If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to get there in just a minute. Also, maybe if you want to make a note for Psalm 19, we're going to get to that in just a minute. And if you need a Bible, we have some guys here. We'd be glad to hand you a Bible so you can follow along. And one lady, sorry, Gail, if you'd like to follow along. And I just want to say, as we're kind of getting settled and finding our place, think God's working, moving here. We've had our largest attendance in the history of our church. We've grown by about 200 people since this time last year. And I haven't, God's really moving, that's right. And I just want to say to those who may be new here, we're working on plans to accommodate this growth. Some of that looks like we're considering three services. So if you're a little cramped now, we may, if things continue, we always like to get to Easter, see kind of how things are, because that's kind of the growth period for most churches. But we started growing last August for really no apparent reason other than, my striking good looks or I don't. But we always want to make room for what God's doing. Really, honestly, I'm joking, but we want to make room for, our job is to get out of God's way. So if we need to go to three services, we will, probably 1st of June. We're going to kind of see how April goes, but it seems pretty full in here today. We're going to be adding new small groups and opportunities for you to get plugged in. We know that we were a little behind on that this season, this winter, spring season. We didn't have enough spaces for everybody who showed up, and so we apologize for that, but we're working on a plan for that. There will be an opportunity if you're new to Two Rivers and for everyone. We're going to do 4 weeks of Summer Wednesdays starting in May, and we've got some great things planned for that. That's an opportunity to get connected, get involved, and do some work in our community this year. We're going to serve. We'll have a Bible study for those who want that, but we're also going to serve in our community. And I can confirm, I've talked to the contractor, we're going to start demo sometime middle of May on our new building, so we're excited about that. And you can look for demo and hard hat zone back this way at some point in the near future. And as Micah said, we are thankful for our volunteers. But if you're new to Two Rivers, guess what? We have opportunities for you to serve as well. Because there's more of us, that means there are more serving opportunities and more of us to get involved. And actually, serving is one of those places where you really get connected with people and get to know people. So we encourage you to do that as much as you can. We sang that song. I didn't know Aaron was going to sing that and the team. I Speak Jesus. I woke up one day this week with that song, God just moving in me. And that, I want you to know that's really what we're about as a church. It's really about the name of Jesus. It's really about loving people in the name of Jesus, not only those who show up here, but those who are in our community and all over this world. We want to speak and represent the name of Christ in our lives. And today, we're going to kind of go through, we're in our third week of a series called Fact or Fake, looking at some of the challenging things about our faith and maybe how it's represented or perceived by those who don't believe. And I want to say from the very beginning, if you're here and you're a skeptic, this is a safe place for you. We're not here to throw Bibles at you. We are going to talk about the Bible, but we're not going to throw any at you. We're not going to get on a soapbox. We're not going to call you out. We just want you to be open, maybe to hearing some new ideas, some reasons to maybe think a little differently than you have in the past. And really, more than anything, we want you to know about Christ. So that's why we're here. Did anybody get a chance to look at the eclipse on Monday? Did you know there was an eclipse? Anybody? Okay. Monday night, I had a board meeting. I serve on the board for our local camp over in Washington, and so I had to be there like at 7 p.m. Monday night. We love camp, by the way. If you haven't signed up, it's getting late. We're trying to work on getting some space there. Our camps are pretty full. Also, let me just say, side note, not really about today's sermon, but because of your generosity as a church, we're able to pay half of every student that goes to camp this summer out of our missions. That's right. We've always done that. We hope to always do that. And the cost of camp keeps going up. Our camp is inexpensive compared to a lot of camps, but we still want to pay and help parents with that. So I had a camp meeting, so I thought at around 1:30 Monday afternoon, I decided to get out of the office and go outside so I could see the eclipse here in Newbern. Now, I know that we're not in the path of totality, but you still affected things here, right? So that path of totality, that full view was a little west of us, Texas, Tennessee, Ohio, I think Nineveh, I don't know what that was all about. And I wanted to see what we would get here on the East Coast. I didn't have any special glasses. I didn't have a telescope, but I just wanted to be outside. I had that meeting. I wanted to get out of the office, and I wanted to be outside to see what there was to see. And sure enough, about 3:15 p.m., I was on the 8th tee box, and it started getting a little dim outside. Anybody notice that? And maybe a little bit cooler. The temperature went down just a little bit. It felt a little hazy. And I started thinking about the fact that the moon, right, this giant celestial moon, is passing in front of the Earth, which is both orbiting around the sun, and the paths are all lined up. And I started thinking about these enormous celestial beings moving through space, and it was a little overwhelming. Anybody else have kind of that reaction when you started thinking about it? It made me feel small. I don't know if that makes sense. Not like insignificant, just but more of an awe-inspiring way. Like, this is bigger than me, right? Here I am, this little speck of a human in comparison to the Earth and the sun and the moon. And our topic today can kind of make me feel that way as well. The Bible. And what I want to talk about is the Bible fact or fake, and give you maybe some reasons to think about it. But I'm in awe when I think about the Bible. Let me just kind of sum it up in this way. The Christian Bible is 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents over 4,000 years ago when it first started. Now, you talk about awe-inspiring, right? Something bigger than ourselves, something that maybe couldn't have just happened. And not only is that how it came to be and the sort of nuts and bolts of the Bible, but that collection of books shares a common storyline. The creation, the fall, the redemption of God's people, a common theme, God's universal love for all of humanity, and a common message that salvation is available to all who repent of their sins, to all who commit to following God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty about some questions about the Bible, I want us to give a brief overview of what we believe as a church. Just give me 3 minutes. Let me tell you what we believe. It kind of ties into what we're going to talk about today, specifically answering some of these questions. But it also informs what we do and who we are as a church. So it's pretty important that we know what we believe about the Bible. Here's the three ways I would describe how we view the Bible as a church. First of all, the Bible is inspired. So when we say that the Bible is inspired, we mean that God is the definitive author. Like, this is from God. Now, while God used human beings to record his words, it's God himself who is behind what they wrote. He inspired them through the Holy Spirit. God didn't just inspire the big ideas or some common themes, but the very words of Scripture, okay? Secondly, we believe in inerrancy. In other words, we believe the Bible is inerrant. God used these human authors to pen exactly what God wanted without any mixture of errors. God used these men, these people, with all of their personalities, their writing styles, their accumulated vocabularies, their life experiences, their illustrations and metaphors to express his message as he wanted it, yet without error. So we recognize it is God himself who is behind the Bible's message and its authority, okay? Inerrant. And thirdly, we believe in infallibility, that the Bible is infallible. When we say that it is infallible, we mean that God's word is incapable of error. Because God is perfect, so is his revelation of himself. It would be inconsistent for God, who is perfect, to give us an imperfect revelation about himself. What we believe about God and what we believe about the Bible are intertwined and cannot be separated. What we know about God comes from the Bible. So we do not believe that the Bible is just a collection of stories and fables, but the Bible is inspired by God himself and is without errors or contradiction, and it is infallible in the same way that God is infallible. Let me show you what the Bible says about itself. This is our jumping off spot. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul, writing to his understudy, a guy named Timothy, who was Greek, said, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We speak from a human anatomy standpoint. We speak with our mouths as breath moves over and across our vocal cords, causing those cords to vibrate and produce sounds that we form into letters and words by our lips, tongues, and teeth. Now, this operation of speaking is important to me because I am a public speaker, right? I have to, every once in a while, my vocal cords get clogged up where I can't speak, right? It's important, and that's how it works. There's breathing out that has to take place for speech, and understanding this reality helps us to understand Paul's point in this passage. All scripture is God-breathed. Scripture, he tells us, results from God's breathing out in speech. So it's rather clear. It's a clear way of saying that scripture is the very speech of God. It is his word. All scripture is God-breathed. Not just some of it, all scripture. It's from the very mouth of God. Not just the times when God spoke directly from heaven or through an angel. Not just the red letters that we read from Jesus. Certainly those words are important to us as Christians. But Paul says all scripture is God-breathed. There's also sort of this life-giving sense in this idea of God-breathed. Remember in the garden when God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, put together this little mud pie in the form of Adam. And the Bible says that God reached down or bent down and breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. And as he breathed, as God exhaled, Adam inhaled and became a breathing, living being. There's a sense, right, with Scripture, God breathes life, spiritual life into us through the Scriptures. And here's the evidence of that. Paul says, so that makes this God's word, right? That makes scripture, God breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. All of these are life-giving, right? Have you ever been taught something? It gives you life. Have you ever been corrected? Actually, that brings you life, helps you avoid some errors. Have you ever been rebuked? Doesn't feel good, but the end result is life. And righteousness. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." If you think about it, we wouldn't say the Bible is inerrant and inspired and infallible if the Bible didn't make that claim itself, would we? But the Bible clearly claims to be the very words of God, God-breathed and useful. Even while Jesus was praying for his disciples, he said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word," speaking to God, praying to God, "your word is truth." In a world that struggles with where truth lies, Jesus said, "God, your words, that's truth." Now, you may be thinking, I'm at church. I would expect that the church believes the Bible. That's actually just not true of all churches. Now, you would think when you step in through the doors of a church building, you hear a sermon on a Sunday that a church believes the Bible, but it's not true of all churches. There are some progressive churches, some denominations that do not have such an elevated view of Scripture that we do. They would say that the Bible contains truth, but I would agree with Jesus that the Word of God is truth. Without this high view of Scripture, then the foundation, right, of what we believe sort of starts to crumble. I hope that there are a few people here today who are skeptical. I hope that this is a place that will be a safe place to explore some of these difficult questions. So Let's get into a couple common questions related to the Bible. Is the Bible fact or fake? Question one, isn't the Bible full of errors? So to answer this, I think we first need a basic understanding of how the Bible that we read came into our hands. Let's take the New Testament as example. If you don't know the Bible in and out, there are two testaments. There are two covenant agreements between God and his people. One is called the Old Testament. The other is called the New Testament. The Old Testament was God's covenant with the Israelites. And the New Testament is God's covenant with Christians. While many of the people who knew Jesus in the New Testament, as we think about just the New Testament, many of the people who knew Jesus had seen the events of Jesus' life were still alive, the writers of the New Testament, people like Paul and John and Luke and others, wrote down what they had seen and heard. Luke says that his account of Jesus' life was compiled by eyewitness testimony. So this isn't just something that's been passed down as story time. These are eyewitness accounts, eyewitness testimony. Paul says in reference to the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 6, after that, speaking of Jesus, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, these people who have seen Jesus come back from the dead are still living. You want to know? Go ask them. You want to know if this is true? They're eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. Go ask them yourself. So from the very beginning, the Bible is written sort of contemporarily with the people who were there with Jesus. Those eyewitness accounts and letters were handwritten then and passed down for 1,500 years in the Greek language until William Tyndale had those Greek texts printed. First time the Bible, the New Testament was printed, was in by William Tyndale in the 1500s. This made the New Testament more accessible to more people. It's pretty amazing, right? When you think about all these things being passed down and handwritten, scribes would handwrite these things, just like the Old Testament had been passed down, so is the New Testament, for 1,500 years. Now, we don't have any of the original, what I'll call autographed copies. Those don't exist, which is probably a good thing. We would set up some kind of roadside attraction if we had one. We would charge money to see Peter's actual letter to the church or Paul's letter or Luke's eyewitness account in the Gospels. Those had been written and transcribed and passed down for 1,500 years until Tyndale. And here's what's amazing. The number of copies of those manuscripts passed down it's actually breathtaking. Let me give you a comparison. Caesar, remember Caesar from Rome? Caesar's Gallic Wars is a book or written history, was written about 50 BC. It has 10 surviving manuscripts in the language in which it was written, and all of them date from about AD 900 and after. So more than about 1,000 years after he actually wrote those, we have some 10 handwritten or scribed or versions of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Livy's History of Rome, another historical document, has 20 surviving manuscripts, which are all later. Again, not contemporary with when they were written. Two manuscripts survive of Tacitus' Histories and Annals, written about AD 100. There are only two manuscripts, and they're all from the AD 9th and 11th century. So hundreds of years later. So think about this. If you're a historian working with manuscripts from this era, you might have up to 20, like the most that we talked about here. And these are typical of most of those kinds of writings from the first century or close to the first century. You might have about 20 manuscripts. And they're usually hundreds of years older than when they were originally written. But according to the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany, they're the ones who have collected the biblical writings from the New Testament. There are 5,801 manuscripts or fragments of the New Testament. And you know what? No one questions Caesar's document, do they, with only 10? But people every day question the biblical accuracy, question whether or not the Bible has errors. And we've got 5,801 compared to 20 of most other historical documents. Now, You may be thinking, yeah, but are they errors passing it down? So as you can imagine, the copying of those texts produced variations for all kinds of human reasons. So the number of manuscripts actually increases the probability, right, or the problem of variations. But it also increases the power of control by which we can assess which are the most original. So we can look back and say, okay, these are older, they're closer to when they were actually written. This is more reliable. And if you have 5,800 texts or fragments or manuscripts, then you can compare them and figure out which, okay, we've got one over here that says something a little different right here. We're going to trust the other, this bulk of documents. Paul Wigner says, it's important to keep in perspective the fact that only a very small part of the text is in question. Of these, most variants make little difference to the meaning of any passage. So if there are any variants that can't be completely rectified through these documents, most of them are, they're nothing to them. There's no, doesn't make any difference into what the text is actually saying. They're just miswritten. So is the Bible full of errors? Well, it's actually the most, we have the most manuscripts, so it's the most reliable document we have from the first century. Question two, isn't the Bible just a bunch of myths? So it's hard to go back and test the miracles of the Bible. Did Jesus really turn water into wine? Did he really feed 5,000 people with five loaves and bread and two fish, right? Did God really part the Red Sea? Was Jonah really swallowed by a big fish? The skeptic would say, well, it's easy to point a bunch of stories that happened thousands of years ago and call them miracles. There's no way to know for sure. But let me make another case for the Bible. Archaeology supports the Bible. Something that we do still have and can look at and test does still exist. Dr. Jack Cottrell said, through the wealth of data uncovered by historical and archaeological research, we are able to measure the Bible's historical accuracy. In every case where its claims can thus be tested, the Bible proves to be accurate and reliable. So we may not be able to test the miracles, but the Bible is also a history book. There are hundreds of names and places and events that can be found in the archaeological record all over the world that concur the Bible as reliable. Dr. Nelson Gluck said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever denied the truth of the Bible of a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of the Bible description has often led to amazing discoveries. So do you get that? There has never been an archaeological discovery that has contradicted the Bible. Never. So I'm willing to say that if those things that we can see and we can test, that we can look at as historical, are true and the Bible concurs and is reliable, then those things that we cannot witness, like miracles and biblical events, I believe are also true. When I was in high school, each summer we would go on a camping trip with our youth group, and there were other youth groups in the area. We would go somewhere and go camping, and it was kind of a getaway. They called it the Great Escape. It was fun to get out and set up camp, hang out with a bunch of teens. And I remember one year when we went up into the mountains in Pennsylvania to a campground. I don't remember exactly where, but mountains. Like I'm from flatland, so you get into some hills, it's mountains, right? And so we went up somewhere up into Pennsylvania, maybe the Poconos. And we went for a hike one day for a few hours, and the trail we chose sort of wound around up and down the mountain where the campground was located. And as we were hiking, there were these huge rock formations and boulders along the path. And as we were looking at different rocks, you won't believe what we found. We found some fossils. You know what fossils are, right? These are where something was kind of stuck in or pressed into the, you can see the shape of something that's been there a long time in the rocks. And some of them were plant fossils, but every once in a while, you know what we would see on the top of this mountain? A seashell. Now, I'm not a scientist. I'm not an archaeologist. But I think seashells come from the ocean, right? So how would a seashell get fossilized on the top of a mountain? I don't know. Maybe some worldwide event where the earth was covered by water. I'm just going out on a limb here. And I know science would say otherwise, but when I read the Bible and I see the evidence in creation, I just think the Bible's true. It was one of those impressionable moments for me, helped solidify my faith in a time in my life where I was questioning and searching a little bit as a teenager. The psalmist writes, "In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." And I believe the Bible confirms what the earth tells us happened. Question 3. Isn't the Bible just an outdated religious book? The Bible is an old document, but to me it's so much more, right? 66 books written over 40 different authors, over 1,500 years in 3 different languages on 3 different continents, and was started over 4,000 years ago with one common theme and one common message. Hebrews 4 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." See, the Bible is living and active. It's still relevant today. I'm going to make a bold statement. You can quote me on this. There is not a truth of the Bible that if you apply it to your life will not make your life better. I believe that. There is not a truth of the Bible that if you apply it to your life will not make your life better. There is so much wisdom in the Bible, wisdom that will transform your life, and still people do not trust the Bible. I heard a story about a couple of Christian friends having lunch, and they struck up a conversation with the waiter. They didn't know him. Somehow the conversation turned to the reliability of the Bible, and the waiter eventually admitted he didn't believe the Bible because he couldn't be sure it was truly God's word. He ultimately didn't trust it. Later, in that same time in the restaurant, the waiter began talking about his cat. And without blinking, he relayed how his cat talks to him and how he can understand the cat. He was sure that his cat was speaking to him in a clear, understandable way. So he believes his cat, yet the Bible is unreliable. His cat might be talking to him, but I will assure you that there is more wisdom in the Bible that you can get from any cat. A couple weeks ago, Bonnie and I stopped at Publix to pick up a few groceries, and I picked up a bag of grapes. We got to the self-checkout. I will also say, I kind of fight with those things, the self-checkout. Sometimes they get the better of me, and I just want to leave. I got to the self-checkout, I scanned the grapes, and I looked at the screen, said $9.24 for that, you know, just a bag of grapes. So I had the lady come over. I knew it had to be an error. This didn't come through. I must have scanned this wrong or scanned it twice. I literally had her remove it. Scan it again, $9.24. We looked at the sticker on the grapes, $4 and something a pound for grapes. Apparently, without me knowing it, they didn't check with me, the price of grapes has gone up considerably. We got to the car. I looked it up on my phone. If you didn't know this, there's a grape shortage, right? It's the great grape shortage, somewhat weather-related in both California and Mexico. $9.24 for 2 pounds of grapes. Now, sometimes at our house, I don't know if your house is like ours, but sometimes at our house, grapes sit in the fridge for a while, even go bad in the fridge. I forget they're there. Bonnie puts them in that drawer, you know what I'm talking about? And I forget they're in there. I actually kind of like grapes. And they can go bad. This time it was different. This time it was different. We are not going to let these grapes go bad. There is no way, not these high-dollar caviar-priced grapes. They're not going bad. We ate them up. We ate them up in a day. 24 hours, $9.24 worth of grapes gone. They had more value. Why? Because of what they cost. That's probably how we should view the Bible. When we really see the value of God's word, we will spend more time with it. We will devour it. 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years in 3 different languages on 3 different continents, started over 4,000 years ago with one common theme, one common message. And within these pages are the words of life. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for today. Lord, we do thank you for your word. it is awe-inspiring to me that I'm holding something here of such value, that I have the opportunity, Lord, to know your heart, your mind, your will, your guidance, your people, your son, through the pages of your word. And Lord, when I think about the value that we have here in our hands and what it took to bring it to this place, thousands of years, hundreds of scribes, thousands of scribes, without much variation, Lord, I'm just overwhelmed and in awe that you loved us enough that you gave us your will. You gave us your words. You breathed life into these words, and they are useful to us, Lord. So, God, I just pray that we would learn, that we would grow not in knowledge, but in our understanding of who you are, that we might live out who you've called us to be, who you've created us to be, each and every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.